All right, we're going to look at Our Faithful God tonight, Psalm 67 through 69. The God of the Bible, the one and true living God, he's a faithful God. And by being faithful, a faithful person is, or a faithful someone is someone who can always be trusted, can always be counted on. They say they're going to do something, and they're going to do it. Now, our problem with viewing God as faithful always comes because what God considers the right thing to do in a situation and what we consider the right thing to do in a situation, they often don't match up. Now, we believe something to be right in a situation, and we believe it to be right in a situation because it's our opinion, and we wouldn't believe it if we didn't believe it. And we believe this thing to be right, and then God comes along, or maybe from our perspective, doesn't come along, and doesn't do what we expect him to do, and then we begin to say, well, God's not faithful. I tell you what, and Jeremiah got into that position where he ended up calling God, faithless and began to be upset with God. And God had to come and rebuke him because things weren't turning out the way Jeremiah had hoped they would turn out. So just a thing to remind ourselves tonight as we look at these three psalms is to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God, to remind ourselves that he is faithful no matter what, no matter what happens from our perspective. And there's not going to be any of us in heaven waiting in line to talk to God about something that he just didn't do right. You know, kind of standing in the corner and kind of tapping our foot type of thing. That's not going to happen. So we just have to remind ourselves we don't have the full view of everything. But that's kind of what David comes into contact with almost, well, I don't know how many, what percentage of the Psalms, but many of the Psalms, David is frustrated. David's upset by how things are going. And so he's seeking for God to show himself. So, first psalm we're going to look at tonight, a short one, won't spend much time here, is Psalm 67, looking at how our God blesses. Now, you know, we often hear God bless America and God bless this and God bless that and God bless you when you sneeze and everything else, but God does bless. He's a God who chooses to bless. It says, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. So, it's anonymous. We don't know who wrote this psalm. Verse 1, it says, God, be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah. So really asking God to be merciful. We know what it is to be someone to be merciful to us. It's not to give us what we deserve, or the punishment we deserve, to bless us, and to cause his face to shine upon us. The psalmist is asking that God would be merciful to them as a nation for God's face to shine upon them. Now, I know I just had you turn to the Psalms, but turn left with me, if you would, to Numbers. Because Numbers chapter 6 is really where we get the idea for this verse. It might have been borrowed from here in Numbers, because God commanded Moses to tell Aaron, his brother, that this was the priestly blessing that they were to give to the people of Israel. And perhaps you've heard it before. Numbers chapter 6, I just want to look at verses 22 through 27. Speaking about how God blesses. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, there in Numbers 6, verse 22, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So Aaron, who was the head of the priesthood, was to tell him and his sons, as people came to offer their offerings before the Lord, they were to say this to them. They were to bless the people in this way. And it's just a beautiful thing, to basically asking God to bless that person, to provide for them, to keep them, to make his face shine upon them, and to be gracious to them, to lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So there it is, face shine upon you and his countenance upon you. Basically that God would look at you. Now, we know when we've had situations with people that we haven't gotten along with them, and it's difficult to make eye contact with them. It's difficult to look at them in the face, and especially if we offended a parent. And you know, it's kind of kicking the dirt and kind of looking down and don't want to, look at me, look at me. No, we've had that. We've been in that position before. So the idea is for the nation of Israel to be in that constant fellowship with God, constantly being able to look at God and to see his face. That's the idea. All right, back to Psalm 67. Verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. So we do the math and kind of add verse 1 to add to verse 2. As God is merciful to his people, as he blesses them, as he causes his face to shine upon them, as he has face-to-face contact with them, what happens is they're able to witness to other people. Notice, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. As a person has a face-to-face relationship with God, as they're able to look at God and God's able to look at them, then they're able to tell other people about him. They're able to witness to other people. Because if there's not a problem at home with God, then you're able to go talk about him. If you have a problem with God, if you're not having that face-to-face communion with him, then it's very unlikely that you're going to tell other people about him, that you're going to witness to him. So I love that, and that really speaks to me again, as all pastors beat their drum, on the importance of a devotional time, the importance of spending time alone between you and God. It's just important. We know that every relationship, it needs that communication time. It needs that time spent together. So as we spend that face-to-face time with God, then we're able to go out and to share him with the nations, that people might know his ways. Verses 3 and 4. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. To me, these two verses are really wrapped up when Jesus told us to pray daily, your kingdom come. That's really what the psalmist is doing. He's asking that God's kingdom would come upon the earth, that the people would praise him, that God would be ruling over the nations because God would do a good job if he were in charge of all the governments. And so this is what the psalmist's prayer is, that everyone would come under the dominion of God. That's our prayer as Christians. As we pray for people to be saved, to give their lives to the Lord, what are we doing? We're praying that God would have rulership in their life. We're praying that God's kingdom would come into their hearts, that God would rule, that God would be the Lord, because we know that if God is their boss, that's the best boss possible. We know that they're their own boss right now, and they're not doing a very good job. But if God would come into their hearts and rule, then something would change. Now, these two verses will become a reality in the millennial kingdom. And I know that I hammer on the millennial kingdom a lot, but it turns out it comes up a lot in the Psalms. And it's that time when Jesus Christ rules for 1,000 years physically from Jerusalem. And what's going to happen, and what's God's purpose for that millennial kingdom? First of all, to fulfill his promises to Israel, that covenant he made with Israel. But it's also to show all mankind what true government looks like. To see, this is the real thing. Coke's not the real thing. God ruling is the real thing, to show, and everybody's going to be like, this is good. Now, as we just can meditate at home and think about what a different society we would have if God were actively controlling governments. We know that God is sovereign, but God gives man freedom to mess around. God gives man freedom to sin and to do wrong. But if God were actively controlling governments as he would one day, man, God would judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. It would be a blessing. So because as believers we know that compels us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and to truly desire that. All right, verses 5 through 7. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Now, I see in these three verses a little bit of a progression. The first thing we see is praise, verse 5. Let everybody praise you. What happens as a believer begins to praise God, then as they focus their mind and their heart upon God, they seek to praise God with their words, with their actions, with their attitudes, God begins to bless. That's the second thing. So we have praise leading to blessing. There in verse 6, then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God will bless us. It's not like a child who is perfectly in the will of their parent, that the parent says to that child, you know what? I know you're doing everything right and you're seeking to just follow me in every as well as you can in your own fallenness, but you know what? I'm not going to bless you. I don't even care about that. No, a child who is obeying their parent and seeking to do the right thing, that parent is going to find opportunities to bless that child, find opportunities to encourage that child, find opportunities to do something special for that child. So as we just begin to praise God with everything that we are and everything that we do, then it just follows that God's going to bless us. But you know what the neat thing is? As we praise God, as we receive the blessing, it actually leads to obedience. Some people think, well, if God blesses us too much, we're just going to go crazy. No, if you're truly praising God, you're being blessed by God, it leads to obedience. See there in verse 7, God shall bless us and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Fear is the fear of God is really obedience. It's obeying God. And so as we praise God, as we realize his blessings upon our life, what are we going to do? We're going to seek to, as they say, stay under the fount where the blessings come out. We're going to seek to be in that place of obedience, that our relationship might stay with him, that we wouldn't in any way break that face-to-face fellowship that we have with the Lord. All right, moving on now to Psalm 68. I think that's a record for a psalm. That's very good right there. All right, Psalm 68. We'll spend the majority of our time in this psalm tonight. And we're going to look at our glorious God, this psalm is really all about how glorious God is. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Now, this psalm may have been written as they were bringing the ark into the tabernacle. Remember that David had sought to bring the ark into Jerusalem, and then they brought it on a cart. Didn't turn out so well. It fell off. Uzzah touched it, and he died, and David kind of let it be at Obed-Edom's house for a few months, and he finally got up the gumption and read the Bible, and he realized the right way to bring it back, and they brought it back. So it could be on that circumstance, or it could have been used on that circumstance as well as other victorious occasions, or it could have been written for some other victorious occasion. But the whole attitude for this psalm is it's a psalm of victory. It's a psalm of how glorious God is, how good God is. All right, now, it starts off a little bit rough for the unbeliever. Verse 1 and verse 2, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Now, if I were an unbeliever here, that's kind of scary to me. That's some vivid imagery. The first thing he uses is let his enemies be scattered. Let his enemies be scattered. Now, my kids, as we moved into a different house and it has a sprinkler system, so it's not like a desert thing in my backyard anymore. Our old backyard, I was afraid if Ryan fell down, he's going to get a concussion because the ground was so hard. But we have a little bit more of a leeway now. But there's, you know, these little planters and stuff, and the kids, all of a sudden, the girls are real tough, and they're just carrying earthworms, and Ryan's pulling legs off June bugs and all kinds of good stuff. And so they're looking at all these bugs, but what happens is they want me to find bugs at times, and what do? You go find a rock, or you go find a, you know, piece of cinder block or something, and you turn it over, and there's bugs. But as soon as the bugs see the light, what do? They take off. They scatter. That really is, to me, is the imagery I get from this first thing David says, is let his enemies be scattered. As the light of God comes to a person and to the unbeliever, they scatter. And that's what he's saying. Lord, let your enemies scatter. Also, he says, let them scatter, or let them be driven away as smoke is driven away. So drive them away. It's not really hard to drive away smoke. If there's just a little smoke there, you can just blow on it and it goes away. That's what David is calling for. And then he also says, as wax melts before the fire. Melted wax. Now, wow, that's pretty rough stuff there. So the thing is, where does this come from? Do we see this anywhere else in the scripture? We do, actually. This actually seems to come from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. I'll just read it for you. Numbers 10, verse 35, it says, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So David was familiar with the word of God, and he's quoting Moses here, and he's calling the same thing that Moses asked for, he's asking for, that God's enemies would be scattered. Now, this enemies scattered, being as a smoke that's driven away, as wax that melts, kind of in the 21st century, that seems a little intolerant. That seems a little kind of, God's kind of being kind of mean, kind of harsh here. You know, God needs to settle down and maybe take some tolerance training or something. You know, he's just a little over the top with how he does things. But notice something, both what Moses said and what David said. Let those who hate you flee before you. And notice there in verse 1 of Psalm 68, let those who hate him flee before him. It's very important. God doesn't want to have to scatter people. He doesn't want to have to move them away. But the thing is, Moses and David are referring to God's enemies as those who hate God. Every person who ever ends up in hell will be a person who hated God. Who hated God. You see, the thing about the Bible is, we should reach out to people and to tell them that God loves them and, you know, God desires to save them. It's all absolutely true. But, you know, we can never forget the other side of the coin. You see, in the scriptures, the scriptures offer absolutely no hope whatsoever to the person who continues and persists in hating God their entire lives. It gives no hope. We have to remind people of that there is no hope for that person. And so, because that's a hopeless place, that's why we are compelled to reach them with the gospel and desire that they change. So it's not that okay, man, God's just being mean, he's choosing these people to hate him. No, it's a person who persists in hatred toward God. That's what David is talking about here. Verse 3, notice the difference. It says, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. What a difference. He's the same God in verses 1 and 2 as he is in verse 3. What's the difference? The difference is between hating God and loving God. That's the difference. Now, the thing is, if any man comes to Jesus, he's not going to cast him out. If any man comes to Jesus, he's going to give him a new nature and a desire to love God and to follow after God. So it's a beautiful thing, and it makes all the difference between a person if they love God or if they hate God. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because I think Paul points us out so beautifully how the same God can seem so different by if a person loves God or hates God. 2 Corinthians 2, I just want to look at a few verses, verses 14 through 16. Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." So here he refers to the knowledge of God as a fragrance. It's a fragrance. Now, back in those days, when they didn't have showers and they didn't have so much deodorant or cologne, fragrances, I'm sure, were pretty strong. A lot of strong fragrances around. So he's using, and he says, the knowledge of God is a fragrance. But notice the differences in verses 15 and 16. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So we, spiritually speaking, have a fragrance both among those who believe and those who don't believe. And here it is in verse 16. "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death." To the person who hates God, to a person who refuses the gospel stinks, smells bad. It's the fragrance of death. "But to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Life leading to life. The aroma, I think in my mind of spring, when those flowers first come out. And I remember when we were in California, and you go by and there's all these jasmine plants. And when jasmine are in bloom and just how it smells, the fragrance of life. To the person who loves God, who believes in God, it's a fragrance of life. But I love what Paul says at the end of verse 16. "And who is sufficient for these things?" In other words, who has the power to do this? Who has ability to be this? And the answer, obviously, is God, who moves in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So it makes all the difference on how God smells, in a sense, to you, spiritually speaking, how God appears to a person by if they love God or they hate God. And perhaps we were in that place. Perhaps we knew that before. We hated God at one point. I know I did. I know I hated God, and I told him to his face when I was younger. And then I knew that once he brought me to himself, how everything changed and how it made a whole new difference. All right, back to Psalm 68, if you would. Verse 4. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds." Rides on the clouds. That's pretty cool. God is seen, in especially in the Old Testament, the clouds refer to really to God's glory, God's deity, and he's seen as kind of riding on the clouds, kind of like they're his chariot. And we sang about that earlier. And I just want to remind you that Jesus Christ is God. Constantly, unbelievers will say things, you know, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He's not God. And so always in the scriptures, we see clouds associated with God, that they're a symbol of his power, his ability. So I just want to read for you a couple of New Testament verses where Jesus is associated with clouds in this way. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, referring to Jesus' second coming, says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." With clouds of heaven. Now, I used to work on the radio show for the church in Houston, and Pastor Ron, he talks fast. Not as fast as me. He's working on it. You know, but he talks pretty fast. And when he would refer to this, he would say, "The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And I thought, with power and great glory? You know, I was like, wow. And technically speaking, Greg Laurie will be coming back with Jesus, but I don't think that he's in the scripture like that. So it's kind of funny. You got to be careful how you say the scriptures. Also, John writes, speaking of Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." So Jesus coming with clouds, it speaks of his deity, of his power. All right, continuing on in verse 4. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. Yah. I was like, what in the world? It's a shortened form of Yahweh. It's a shortened form of Yahweh. I don't know if the psalmist here, man, it's almost like he has a nickname for God. That's a little too, he's a lot closer to God than I am, apparently. Yahweh, it's usually translated in your Bibles in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, Lord, but all in capital letters. That's Yahweh, and this is just a shortened version of him. So, verse 5, we begin to see some characteristics of God, some reasons to praise him, as we've been called to praise him. He says, he is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets a solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So God's a father of the fatherless. He's a defender of widows. He sets a solitary in families. And I kind of think about, you know, what's the percentage of adoptions that happen through Christian homes? I would assume that probably the majority of adoptions would be Christians who are seeking to set the solitary in families because that's a reflection of their God. Takes those who are bound into prosperity. Speaking of those who are imprisoned by foreign nations and about how he brings them out and provides for them. But it says the rebellious, they dwell in a dry land. They don't have those same things that God gives to the others. Now, these two verses really spoke to me because it really showed me once again that God has a heart for the helpless. God really has a heart for the down and out. Now, I'm not talking about just throwing money at every situation. You know, there's a lot of organizations that just want you to throw money at problems. That's not what I'm talking about here. It's really having a heart and a desire to help those who are down and out. Said of Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. The picture is of a reed there on a lake, and it's kind of bent over. You know, if you're a guy, what are you going to do? You see it bent over, you just break the rest of it and throw it down. You know, it's halfway broken, might as well break it all the way. And it says that Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't see a person that's mostly halfway broken or whatever and just destroy them. He seeks to restore them. A smoking flax he will not quench. The idea is of a little piece of material there in an oil lamp, and it's almost out. And Jesus comes along and he begins to blow on it and make it into a flame again. The heart attitude of Jesus, that he doesn't see a life and say, well, that's just wasted. It's too far gone. He seeks to bring it back and to restore it. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament once again, to Luke chapter 14, because I want to show you another passage, and you're probably familiar with it. Luke 14, just looking at verses 12 through 14. And this is something that actually the Lord has spoken to me lately about, and kind of for the vision of this fellowship and the heart attitude. Luke 14, verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him. So Jesus is at a person's house. They've invited him over for dinner. He says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The attitude is, if we're to really help people, to minister to people, not to seek to minister to those that we can get something back from. This is really what the Lord's spoken to me about, and just it confirmed it, seeing that he's a father to the fatherless, he's a defender of widows, that he sets a solitary in families. Really, the application that I want to get across to you to kind of share the vision is that as we seek to pray about and do outreaches, I would like for us as a fellowship to do outreaches to those who aren't necessarily going to come to this church, who aren't necessarily going to, you know, do something for us in that sense. Go to reach those people just because we want to get them the gospel, just because we want to minister to them. And so the attitude is, you know what, as we seek to reach out to the gospel, let's not kind of do like a lot of churches where they kind of have the, what do people want in a church? What do they want? How will we get them in the door? But instead to kind of go out in the highways and the byways and to spread the gospel. Because that's who Jesus says to reach. Don't reach out to those who can give you something in return, but reach out to those who really can't offer you anything. He says, don't worry, you're going to be repaid in the end. And I really feel like that's the heart of the Lord, and I just kind of wanted to get that out there. All right, back to Psalm 68, verse 7. says, "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor." So this speaking of the children of Israel when they're out in the wilderness. It speaks about when they were there on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Talks about, you know, how the earth shook as the Lord's presence showed up. Now, there is some argument about exactly what this rain is, because we don't have a record of it raining during those times. Remember, most of the time they needed water, the rock would be struck or something of that nature, or they would go to they'd find a body of water. So it could be that God rained, water on them, and just isn't recorded. Or it could also be speaking of the manna, how, you know, the manna from heaven would show up every day and be provided for them, and that they would eat that every day. So we're not exactly sure what that refers to. Verse 11, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold." He didn't make it easy for me in this one. It's interesting stuff here, and there's a lot of different ideas. But basically, these verses speak of how God defeated the enemies of Israel. As they were going through, they defeated their enemies. As they were coming into the promised land, they defeated their enemies. And it says, "Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, feathers with yellow gold." Speaking about how even those who stayed behind, who didn't actively fight in the battle, still received the spoils, still received the silver and gold. And so God just really poured out his blessing upon him. It says in verse 14, "When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon." And so God continued to defeat them along the way. So again, he's recounting Israel's history. He's recounting the glory of God and the power of God. Verse 15, "A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever." Now, Bashan or Bashan, I don't know how to pronounce these words. Maybe I should look them up better. But the thing is, this was a high mountain. It was a high mountain peak. Mount Zion, there where Jerusalem is not really a high mountain. It's not. And so what he's saying here is, though Bashan is a creation of God and Mount Zion is a creation of God, that even though physically speaking, Bashan is big and it's more intimidating, Mount Zion's not quite as big, not quite as picturesque, that the big mountain is fuming because God has chosen this little mountain over it, that he's chosen to make his dwelling place. Now, why would God do that? Well, because God had a plan. God had chosen the nation of Israel. He created that nation for himself. That was his plan. The people of Bashan were a wicked people. Now, the thing I get from this big mountain God hasn't chosen, this smaller mountain God has chosen, it shows to me that true greatness doesn't come from outward appearance. A mountain can be huge and amazing in this speaking of this metaphor, God doesn't choose it. This other mountain, not so wonderful, not so big, God chooses it. So true greatness comes not from outward appearance, but it comes from having God's presence. You can be the most wonderful, you know, the most attractive person in the world, but if you don't have God's presence, then you're not great. You're not wonderful. I love this verse, and it's kind of an obscure verse in First Chronicles. If you've read First Chronicles lately, it can be a little burdensome, I'll admit. I'm there in my devotional time. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 9 says this, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." Now, the question I would ask, did David go on and become great, and then God said, "Man, there's a good thing over there. David's becoming great. I'm going to kind of get on board with him." Or was it that David was taken and chosen by God out of the sheepfold, God made him great, and he was great because God was with him? I believe it's obvious that God was with David, and that's why he became great. That's why he went on and became great. It's just reaffirming that the Lord was still with him. The Lord continued on with him. So true greatness, no matter how we look, no matter what we accomplish, no matter what it says on our little card, you know, it's like it's almost like we have like little Christian football cards, you know, with our little stats on the back. No matter what those stats say, if God is with us, then a person can become truly great. No matter what they accomplish, but if God isn't with them, no greatness there. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So talking about God's power, God's ability, he has this huge army. We know he has an army of angels. We know that he can do whatever he wants. We know that as we see in Old Testament battles, sometimes it says God killed more people through hail or whatever than were killed by the armies. And so because of that, God has ascended on high. He's led captivity captive. That's speaking of how he freed the nation of Israel from Egypt. And there he received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there. Speaking about how other nations were subservient to Israel and about how they had to pay tribute, you know, even during the time of David and the time of Solomon as well. Now, Paul takes these verses, or verse 18, and he uses them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, to speak of Jesus Christ. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, when he ascended on high, speaking of Jesus, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he kind of changes it around. Instead of here in this verse speaking about how the men give gifts to God, speaking about how Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men, speaking of the spiritual gifts, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And so it's cool to think about how the Lord Jesus, it's not even so much about what we can give to him, although we want to give him everything. It's about, as well, he gives to us. He empowers us to do that work. All right, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. Now, in the New King James, I really like that. You know how it says who daily loads us with benefits? Until I noticed that who and with benefits are all in italics, which means they've been added by the translators to try to make it clear. Well, as I was studying that this week, I realized that that's really not the preferred translation. The preferred translation, or perhaps a better translation, would be from the updated NASB that writes it this way. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation. So the idea here in this verse isn't that God daily loads us with benefits, even though he does. But that's not the truth, really, as we look at the Hebrew here. The truth seems to be better that God daily bears our burdens. And that's good, too. I can use both of those things. And I love what Jesus said. It never gets old to me in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And every day we have burdens. Every day we have burdens that just bear on us. But notice that the Lord, it says here, he daily bears our burdens. Daily bears our burdens. Daily seeks to help us with the heavy load. Verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now this would have been very important for Israel as they're fighting physical armies. Escape from death is a big thing. You go into a battle, you want to make it out alive. But also for us, as New Testament believers, really speaks about spiritual death, how we have escaped from spiritual death. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus was there speaking to Martha, Lazarus's sister, and Martha was like, man, it's a bummer. If you could have been here, you know, he never would have died. And Jesus began to speak to her and said to her in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life. Though you might die, in other words, you might die before I come back, you might physically die, you're still going to live. And then he says this, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, did Jesus just forget what he had just said? He just said someone may die, and then he says he shall never die. Well, the first time he's talking about a physical death. You may die physically, but you know what? You're still going to live. And then when he said, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, he's speaking of a spiritual death. You'll never be separated from me. In the Greek, it's a double negative. No, not ever. There's no way you will ever spiritually die, the person who believes in me. There is no way you'll be ever separated from me. And that's why I love what Paul says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you close your eyes in death, the next moment, you're there with the Lord. It's good stuff. And I love also what's written in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As unbelievers, we lived in bondage to death, to the fear of death, just of worried about it. Maybe we used something to cover it up, to kind of set it aside, but ultimately it was still there. And so by Jesus coming and he destroyed the power of death and him who had the power of death, the devil, then all of a sudden we don't have to fear death. For a Christian to fear death, and I know that we do, it's sin. It is. Because it's not trusting in God. It's not trusting in his sovereignty. It's not trusting that he has the power of death over death. It's not trusting that we're never going to be separated from him. We have to trust that he has ability to do what he said he's going to do. Now we see the contrast in Psalm 68 from all the good stuff that God does for the believer to the wicked. Verse 21, but God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Yikes. But, you know, that's it. I think the thing to focus on in verse 21 is it says there at the end of that, the hairy scalp thing, says, who still goes on in his trespasses. Person who continually goes against God. And the idea is if a person continually goes against God, you can't beat him. Now, this wounding the head of his enemies, it reminds me of Genesis 3:15, that very first prophecy of the Bible, when God said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And so all who follow the serpent, all who follow after Satan, ultimately will have their head bruised in that way. Verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord, the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. So really, it's believed that this is the procession of the ark into the tabernacle. They're all seeing it, and it symbolizes the presence of God in Israel. And so there goes the ark into the tabernacle, and they're all excited. And he says, you know, there's Benjamin and Judah. That speaks of southern Israel. And he says, there's Zebulun and Naphtali, however you say it. And that's the north. So speaking of all of Israel coming together, and they're seeing, you know, God's presence there. Verse 28. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us because of your temple at Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of the bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. So David's really looking forward here to the whole world being under the subjection to God, for God being in control of everything. We know that though David saw great victory in his day, though Solomon enjoyed great peace, the whole world wasn't in subjection to him as is spoken of here. So again, it speaks of the millennial kingdom when the Lord will be the king over all the earth. Sing to God, you kingdoms of earth. Sing praises to the Lord. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So he closes in praise, but the one thing that really sticks out to me in verse 35 is, you are more awesome than your holy places. I love that. You can go to a lot of places here on earth, really majestic, really amazing, have a lot of history. And there are these holy places, you know, these churches and tabernacles and Gothic cathedrals that are just amazing. And you can kind of get caught up in the physical. But God is way more awesome than any of that stuff. He's more awesome than those places that have been built for him. We always have to remember that. All right. Psalm 69, obeying our God. Obeying is easy when everything works out nicely. But true obedience is obeying when it's hard and when it's difficult and when things don't turn out how we want it to be. And that's really the place that David finds himself in here. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. And it's David isn't having a hard time. And as we get into this, we're just going to go through it fairly quickly. But we're also going to see that there's a lot that comes out of the life of Jesus. The New Testament quotes this psalm quite a bit. And we see pictures of Jesus through this psalm. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So David's just overwhelmed. He feels like he's drowning. He feels like he's having to wait on God and God's not showing up. And in David's situation, he's dealing with some physical enemies we're going to see. For us, it can be physical enemies, it can be a health problem, it can be a relationship problem, it can be a financial problem. We can feel like that. We can feel like just drowning in it. It says verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, still I must restore it. So David hadn't done anything wrong against these people, yet they've all gathered against him. They've lied about him. They demand that he give them payment. Just a horrible and frustrating situation. Now, as believers, I think it's important that we maintain a blamelessness before the world. You know, David is saying, I'm blameless before these guys. They're just making up lies. I think as believers, we need to be blameless. I think we need to not be those that are hypocrites, those who we would give the world an opportunity to speak evil of us, truthfully. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he talks about blessed those are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, who say evil against you and for my sake. And he speaks about it there that basically it needs to be not real. In other words, they shouldn't be criticizing you for something you've done. They should be criticizing you because you're just like me. So Jesus talks about that. Also in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, Jesus warned his disciples how they're going to hate you, disciples, because they hated me. The world hated me, the world's going to hate you. It's going to treat you the same. And actually, Jesus quotes this verse. He quotes there, the beginning of verse 4, that they hated me without a cause. He says that they didn't have any reason to. They didn't have any reason to plot against me and to seek to put me to death, but they hated me without cause. The application for us is to not think it's strange when people hate us without a cause. To not think it's strange when people despise us and they mock us and they're infuriated when you talk about the Lord or when you witness. It's just how it is. It's just how it is. They hated Jesus, they'll hate us. You know, as they treated the master, so they'll treat the servant. Verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. I like that. He just kind of goes pretty quickly. And then he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. So David admits that he's a sinner. He's not admitting that he did something wrong to these people, but he's just saying, I am a sinner. You know my sins. I can't hide them from you. You know my foolishness. You know my sins. And I think that's always important between us and the Lord, is to just, Lord, you know. You know that I'm but dust. You know that I'm a mess. But he says, hey, they're treating me this way. Let not those who serve you, who love you, who wait for you, be ashamed because of me. Let them not be confounded because of me. Let them not see my situation and that cause them to stumble. So David's actually concerned that how his situation is going to affect other believers, and that's a good heart he has. Now, we're going to see that these, some more apply to Jesus. Verses 7 and 8, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. So for David, he was estranged from his family, and people were speaking evil of him because of this situation. But apply it to the Lord Jesus for just a moment. People treated him shamefully because of how he served the Lord. People treated him shamefully because of things he said. They told him that they called him a drunk. They called him a glutton. They called him demon-possessed. They called him all kinds of evil things. And in fact, his own family thought he was crazy. as he was out ministering, his own brothers and his mom, and they came to kind of take him away. And, you know, oh, Jesus, I tell you, he spent too much time on the sun, kind of got a little crazy. And they're trying to get him away from the whole thing. And so he was even alienated from his own family. Verse 9, also, we can apply this to Jesus, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. David was so zealous for God and just wanting to serve God that he was mocked by even those around him. So it was with Jesus. This was applied to Jesus there in John chapter 2, verse 17. At the beginning of his ministry, how he got there and he was there in the temple for the Passover, and he sees just all the money changers and everything, and he makes him, just real deliberately, he makes him a whip and starts going after and just kicking the people out of the temple. And the disciples remembered this verse and they applied it to Jesus. Also in verse 9, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Paul applies this to Jesus in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, speaking about how Jesus just desired to serve the Lord and obey him, and about because of that, because people hated God, they also hated Jesus. And therefore, he had the reproach of those who hated God as well. And Paul is speaking in there in Romans 15 to remind us to continue to serve the Lord, to continue to do what's right, and to realize it's going to be hard, but to keep on going forward. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my sackcloth. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am a song of the drunkards. What a bummer. So David was so overwhelmed because of the situation, he begins to fast. He puts on sackcloth as a symbol of his mourning. What happens is those in leadership, those who are at the gate, they mock him. But they're kind of at the top of the chain. Then those at the bottom, those guys who spend all day just getting drunk, they make songs about David, mocking him. So a really frustrating time for him. Now, the same thing was true of the Lord Jesus. They mock Jesus. They say all kinds of things about him. Those high up, the experts, those who are no, not so good people, they do the same thing. And to realize that's our portion as well. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O God, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Now, I think everything hinges on verse 13 there at the beginning. I think everything changes. I believe David's attitude, everything begins to come around because he says, but as for me, my prayer is to you. This is what's going on around me. This is everything on the horizontal. But as for me, I'm going to pray to you. As for me, I'm going to lift my eyes vertically and I'm going to look to you. And I think that changes everything. He begins to praise the Lord and he asks for deliverance once again. It says, hear me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me from my enemies. So he thinks he's in trouble. He believes he's about to die. There in verse 15, when he talks about the pit, probably referring to Sheol, the place of the dead. He says, you know, I'm one step away from death. And he's just asking again for that deliverance, continuing to cry out to God. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. Now, David is again speaking about all that's around him and the difficulty that he's enduring in this situation. But again, I think verses 19 and 20 fit perfectly with Jesus Christ there on the cross. Jesus Christ, my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Could there be a more dishonorable way to die than to die there on the cross? It was a shame. It was a horrible thing. And his heart was broken, and there was no one to comfort him. All his friends had left him. A horribly difficult time. He says, verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Gall was a poisonous herb, and it was really symbolic of betrayal. David is saying, they betrayed me. They've gone against me. But this also, once again, applies to Jesus. There we see in Matthew 27 that at first they seek to give him gall mixed with sour wine. And what that would do is they give it to people that are being crucified. It would kind of numb them, so they wouldn't really feel everything that's going on. And so he didn't take it because he needed to have his wits about him. He needed to endure everything. And it says they gave him vinegar to drink. We know that right at the end, he said, "I thirst." They gave him some sour wine, some vinegar, not with gall mixed in it, just by itself. He took a drink, and then he committed himself to the Father. So again, speaking of Jesus. Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." So David has had it with these people, and he's asking God to judge them. Again, David's not seeking to take out his judgment himself. He's asking God to judge. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. Obviously, we want to pray for people to turn to the Lord, and we want to pray. But you know what? There's the Osama bin Ladens of the world that I don't think are ever going to change. And you can ask God to stop them. I'm sure there were many prayers that were answered on D-Day as the soldiers stormed Normandy to seek to stop Hitler. It's okay to pray against the evil of this world, because if we don't fight against evil, then evil will seek to take over. So that's really what David's praying here, is God just stop him and take him out. Verse 29, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves." David knows he's down and out. He knows he's poor. He knows he's sorrowful. He's asking God to set him on high. He knows he has nothing to offer God. And so he says, "I'm just going to praise God. I'm going to magnify him with thanksgiving." And he says, "That's going to please God more than an ox or a bull." In other words, this true heart praises from David are going to be more pleasing to God than sacrifice. I think this is an important point as we're getting just right near the end, to realize that God wants our hearts first, and then he wants our works. He wants our hearts first, then our works. When Jesus wrote the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the first letter goes to the church at Ephesus. Church of Ephesus rocked from our standpoint. I mean, they were testing people. They said, "You're a false prophet. You're a true prophet." They've got these works. I'm sure they got the T-shirts, you know, and they've got the name tags. And you know, they have everything set up in that church. You go to that church and say, "It's running like clockwork." And Jesus says, "I know all your works. I know you're doing all these things." But he says, "This I have against you, that you've left your first love." He says that in Revelation 2:4. So what God is telling is that, you know what? Your works are no good if you do them without loving me. Loving me has to come first. Once you love me, then you can offer your works. And this is a warning for us. If you're a Christian for any length of time, it's very easy to switch it on to autopilot. You got saved. You loved the Lord. You were serving him, dynamic for him for that period of time. And all of a sudden is, okay, let's put an autopilot. I'm going to heaven. And let's just keep on moving forward. And it's that attitude of giving your heart to the Lord first, even on a daily basis, and then giving him your works. Verse 32. "The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." So David's attitude, he felt, was going to have an influence on others. And as they see him still loving the Lord and serving the Lord, even in a difficult situation, it was going to have an impact on them. And when we serve God through the painful times, then that's really what makes a big impact on others. Verse 34, we'll close here. "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." So we have David's familiar problem, prayer, then praise. But one thing to notice here at these last three verses is David goes beyond himself. It's really been about himself, his problem. And then Lord working on his problem, Lord delivering him from his problem. But these last verses, David goes beyond himself to everything praising God and to God still working on the nation after he's gone. I think that's an important thing for us. So as we close our time together, just remember that God's faithful. Remember, even if you're having, when you're up on the mountaintop and everything's going well and you're rocking, it's not hard to say that God's faithful. But when you're in the valley of the shadow of death and everything's difficult and everything's hard and it's like you're running in mud, then it's hard to believe that God's faithful. But God hasn't changed. It says of Jesus Christ that he's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. And so you have to trust that by faith and that he's going to work it out. We have to trust that he has a plan, that he's working it out, and that he still loves us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to come to your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would work through your word. And Father, that just even as we come to sometimes difficult passages and difficult times in our own lives, it's so easy, Lord, to walk away, so easy to just to shy away. Lord, but we know as we look through the scripture, it's the difficult times that we remember. Lord, it's the difficult times where you really show your glory and your grace. It's the difficult times, Lord, that cause us to be a witness to those who are around us. And it's the difficult times, Lord, that produce character, that produce perseverance and strength. Lord, so we thank you for that. We thank you that you don't spare us. Lord, we thank you that by faith we can say that you are faithful, that you are true, that you are righteous, that you truly are working all things together for the good and for those who love you. And Lord, I know that as so often as we come to the scriptures, it's really these same truths we see time and time again. Lord, but we know that you repeat yourself because we need to hear it. And so I pray that we'd learn these lessons well, that we'd grow in wisdom, and that, Lord, your face, I pray, would shine upon us, that we would see you face to face, and that, Lord, our faces would glow as Moses' face glowed, that we might be able to share you with a lost and dying world. Lord, we desire that you would save people. We desire that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and that you would use us to be those vessels with the good news. Pray in Jesus' name.